Well, this morning we heard a little bit about some of the events that took place on that eventful Pentecost in 31 AD, which resulted in the establishing of God's church. Mr. Johns spoke to us about how God's Spirit now is available to us to give us the ability that we need to make the changes that are necessary in our lives. And I want to use Mr. John's message as a starting point for what I'd like to share with you this afternoon. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts 2, which we've already read portions of between yesterday and today. We've read quite a lot of this chapter. But I want to begin reading in verse 39. We know what is stated in the previous two verses. Peter was asked at the end of the message that he delivered what the people wanted to know what they could do because they were convicted by what he had said. And he told them that they should repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 says, "For the promise..." And the word promise here is referring to the Holy Spirit. We mentioned a couple of verses in the messages I gave yesterday where the promise is a specific reference to the Holy Spirit. I'll just mention Luke 24, verse 49, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, and verse 7, and also Acts 2, 35. All of those verses make reference to the Holy Spirit as the promise of God. And so this thought, this is the promise, is to you and to your children. The promise is that of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. Verse 39 shows us or gives us a promise that is for the ages. It extends through generations of time and to people scattered all over the earth. For 1,984 years now, and counting, since 31 AD, God has continued to add to that number. Drop down to verse 47. Just pick up the concluding thought here of those who had become part of God's church as a result of Peter's sermon on this day of Pentecost. It says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God has continued that process ever since the day of Pentecost. You might note, and you may have a margin in your Bible, depending on which translation and which publication you have of the translation, where it says added to the church, there's a note in my Bible that says that that phrase to the church is not really in the original manuscript. In fact, the Greek itself, the language is a little bit awkward for translating for us, but it says in literally that the Lord added to the number of those who were being saved. He added to the number of those who were being saved. That process, as I said, is something that God began on this very day in the year 31 AD, 1984 years ago, which to us seems like a long time. We read this scripture and it seems like ancient history, way back in the first century. But time is not a factor as far as God is concerned. That's not such a long time for Him. Frankly, the point is that what started here, what is mentioned as beginning here in Acts chapter 2, is still taking place today. God has added to that number. And we, being afar apart, both in time and in distance from when this occurred, are part of the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. Peter gave this first sermon, which led to the establishing of the church. At about 9 a.m., when Peter started began to give this message, the church didn't exist. But by the end of the day, there were thousands who had gathered together. The number had begun to accumulate. God had called some on that day, and he started a process that has continued ever since. Some 36 years later, after Peter delivered this sermon, he delivered another message to the church. Now to the church that had been established and that had been built from the time that he had given this first Pentecost sermon. Peter wrote a very heartfelt and emotional letter of encouragement to those who are being saved, to those who are part of the fulfillment of that day of Pentecost. Now, of course, Peter did many other things during those 3.5 decades. As you read the first half of the book of Acts, you see that Peter was instrumental and he was central to the forming of the church. Through chapter 15, we read a great deal of what Peter was involved in and what he was accomplishing. Chapter 15 of Acts is the time when they had the conference in Jerusalem to discuss whether it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. That conference took place in the year 49. So it was 18 years after this Pentecost. Now, from that point forward in the book of Acts, the story turns more to that of the Apostle Paul. So again, the first half of the book of Acts says much about the work that Peter did leading up to that time of the conference. This afternoon, I want to take some time to review with you a portion of that letter that Peter wrote. Again, he wrote it to those who are becoming the first generation of God's kingdom. He wrote it as an exhortation, as an encouragement, and he wrote it as a practical reminder of just what it means to be among those who are being saved. In a practical sense, how are we to apply that calling that God has given to us? The title I've given to the sermon this afternoon is Living as the First Fruits. The connection I find between the epistle of 1 Peter and Pentecost is Peter himself. Peter was the one who delivered that essential first message, and Peter, we can see, has a great deal of love and concern and enthusiasm for the church, which started from the moment that he gave that sermon. So let's consider some of the instructions, some of the exhortation, the encouragement that Peter gives to us. We won't have time to go through all 8 chapters that he wrote between the 2 epistles, but I want to focus on the first chapter and most about half of the second chapter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Peter wrote to the people of God who had been scattered throughout, as he lists here, a number of locations in the area of northern Asia Minor, what we would look at today as the nation of Turkey. If you look up a few of these locations, you'll see that it is up in the northern borders or northern part of the nation of Turkey. These are pilgrims who had been scattered into those areas. This scattering of the people of God is something that started very early. In fact, if we look at Acts 8, we won't be referring back here much, but let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 8 just to see what Peter is referring to. Acts 8 verse 1 says that Saul was consenting to his death, that is to Stephen. And at that time, it says, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This was the beginning of the scattering of God's people from the city of Jerusalem, where the church first started. Now, the regions that Peter mentions here in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, are beyond Judea and Samaria. But we mention this verse because it shows that this was when they began to be scattered, and the fact that the church was sent into different places as a result of the persecution. It says in verse 4 of Acts 8 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This event of Stephen's martyrdom and then the scattering of at least some of those that were in Jerusalem at that point took place about 4 years after the Pentecost mentioned in chapter 2, in about the year 35. Many of them were scattered to quite distant locations, and by the time Peter wrote this epistle, which was in the year 67, about 36 years after that initial Pentecost, they had become scattered clear up into the northern regions of Turkey, some 600 to 700 miles northwest of Jerusalem, where many of them had begun. Some of the Christians in this area were part of the churches that Paul had initially raised up on his journeys. But again, Peter mentions that there were those among them as well who were part of this scattering of God's church. Over the ages, there have been many times when God's church has experienced persecution. And this was an event that took place that, while it was difficult for these members, did not deter the growth of God's church. In fact, it gave the church an opportunity to be in areas that were afar off from Jerusalem. And it says, as we saw in Acts 8, verse 4, that they continued to preach the gospel wherever they went. God actually used this persecution and this scattering to spread the word so that the church would have opportunity to grow in other places. Peter refers to these faithful Christians as pilgrims. That's something we're familiar with. We know that over the ages, all those who have been called to salvation become pilgrims, or as the word means, temporary residents. A pilgrim is a temporary resident, one who is living in a place that is not his home. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. We haven't yet received the promised salvation, but our allegiance, because we are among those who have been called, because we are among those that number of those who are being saved, our allegiance is to God's kingdom. As it says in Hebrews 11:13, speaking of those who were faithful, who had been listed earlier in that chapter, we look for a country better than this, a heavenly country, the promised kingdom of God. We love where we live. Most of us are very pleased with the part of the world that we live in. We have a personal attachment to the general areas where we live, and certainly for our families who live in the area. It's always kind of fun, especially in different settings. And the teens and the Teen Speech Club is an example for the teens from different areas to share their loyalties to their different sports teams. And we got a little bit of a Browns-Steelers controversy that brews whenever you get people from Ohio mixed in with people from Pennsylvania. And it's fun, but it kind of is a small or a little bit of an illustration of the fact that we connect with where we are. And sports teams are a way for us to do that. I have mentioned we just returned from visiting our family out in the Northwest. My brothers still hate the Steelers because of what happened in the Super Bowl 4 or 5 years ago. And I mean, it becomes an interesting conversation whenever that happens. You know, if I happen to wear my Steelers cap or a T-shirt, I'm noticed among my family. Believe it or not, and some of you would be shocked to hear this, I defend the Steelers. But it's part of, you know, we're connected to where we live, where our experiences are. We develop allegiances. Now, we love our nation. The blessings that God has given to us as a nation. I think it was Mr. Ball was mentioning this morning that when he watches the news, he gets angry. I have the same experience. And there was a recent story about these people who were challenging others to stomp on the flag, the U.S. U.S. flag, and to put it on the ground and stomp on it and show disrespect for the flag. And you know, that kind of an attitude, that kind of a frame of mind just makes you angry. It makes me angry, I don't know about you. But because we love our nation. That flag is a symbol of what God has given us as a nation and blessed us with. And as we are called, though, into a different way of life, then our allegiance begins to shift. As much as you love this nation, as much as you might love your local sports teams or connect with them, there's something much bigger that we become part of. God has brought us into a whole different realm. And now we are among those who are being saved. Now we have a whole different level of loyalty and of allegiance. Observing this day reminds us where our ultimate citizenship is. We have been added to that small number of pilgrims who, compared to Acts 2, are afar off. Our loyalty and allegiance now are to God the Father, to Jesus Christ, to His kingdom. We are among those pilgrims. And Peter, in this epistle, expresses a great deal of tenderness and concern for us as these pilgrims. It's very interesting to consider what Peter changed, or how Peter changed after he was initially called. He was a bit rough. He was a bit outspoken and seemed to be kind of an abrupt person. Through the experiences that he had in serving God's people and all that he had done, all that he went through, and what he saw develop over a period of those 36 years changed him to some extent, and he was very tender-hearted toward the people, toward the church, deeply concerned. And he expresses that very, very eloquently in this letter. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Because of and through God's abundant mercy, He has begotten us again. We're begotten by the Holy Spirit, which was initially given on that day and then promised to generations to come and to those who are afar off. The Holy Spirit begins in us a new spiritual life. And by analogy, it can be compared to the human life cycle. God places a bit of His life, a bit of Himself in us, in those to whom He is bringing to salvation. In a way, it's kind of the reverse of what happened when the Word, who was a spiritual being, became or was conceived in Mary's womb. There, God took a bit of His Holy Spirit and conceived a physical life. But God's ultimate purpose is a new spiritual creation. And through His Holy Spirit, God is creating within us His mind and His character in His image. That process started when God added you to the number of those who are receiving salvation. God called us, it says in this verse, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, was central to the sermon that Peter gave that we read in Acts chapter 2. And he emphasizes it here once again, that the reason we have hope is because of the resurrection of Jesus. That phrase, living hope, refers to his resurrection. We have the hope that God has given us because God raised him up, because Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's begotten us to this living hope, it says, then in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He goes on in the next couple of verses to express what is a very familiar passage to us, speaking of the power of God that keeps us, even though we at times face severe trials, the promise that God has made will never fade. Peter initially wrote this passage to encourage those first century Christians who had been scattered, whose lives had been disrupted because of their persecution. It's pretty easy for us just to kind of read through that and not think a lot of what they must have experienced. But these early Christians were uprooted from their homes, from their families, from their lives, from where they lived, from where they called home, and they were refugees, scattered into areas where they weren't necessarily welcomed, and which to them were not familiar. But they had the faith to endure that level of persecution. And frankly, that was much less than what would eventually come upon the Christians in that time frame. The word here that's translated dispersion and the word translated scattered that we saw back in Acts 8 both come from the same Greek word that refers to the scattering or the sowing of seed. So as they were scattered and sown, it was a great trial for them. But again, God was using that circumstance to further the teaching of the gospel. There was no television, there was no newspaper, there was no internet. This was how God would take that message and make it available in another place by moving the people who had that faith, who were among those who were being saved. So God used that means both to test the people in that time and also as a way to spread the word of the teaching of the gospel. We could focus and spend a great deal of time on this whole context, but I want to look at a particular phrase in verse 5. It says that we who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. We are kept, we are among those, as these in the first century were, who are kept by God's power through faith for the salvation that He's called us to receive. That's what God is doing in our lives right now. Again, as we've been added to that number, it is by God's power that He keeps us. The word keep means to guard, to watch over, or protect. God keeps, watches over, guards, and protects those whom He has called. And He is preparing us to receive salvation. We're among those who are being saved. The word salvation, of course, means the condition of being saved. But what are we saved from? What are we saved for? We're among those who are being prepared for salvation. What does that mean to us? There are a lot of ways to go about discussing that. Romans 6:23 probably is the most familiar verse that expresses it the most simply. We are saved from death, and we are offered the gift of eternal life. Being saved is kind of a confusing concept to some, especially in the general Christian world. You'll be asked from time to time whether you, brother, have been saved. We have folks who come around, knock on our door maybe 3 or 4 times a month. You may have them in your neighborhood as well. Sincere, well-meaning people who are making a real strong effort to save my soul. So far, they've not been successful, at least by the approach that they're taking. Again, I can't, we have to respect, in one sense, their courage, their willingness to go knock on a stranger's door, knowing full well they're likely going to be turned away, if not abused, but yet they believe strongly enough in what they have come to accept that they want to save you. I generally open the door, they smile and open their mouth, and I'm saying, no thanks, and I'm closing the door. And that's about the extent of our conversation. But you know what? In effect, in one sense at least, you have been saved, brother. You have been saved because you've been forgiven of your sins and are no longer under the death penalty. You've been removed from that death watch. So in that sense, yes, you're saved. But, and Paul makes that same point in Ephesians, the second chapter. It talks about how we, in the past, were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, but now we've been forgiven. But we're not really saved because as long as we're human beings, we're still subject to death. We've not yet received the gift of eternal life. But that is what God has saved us for. He has saved us from death for the punishment for sin so that He can give to us that gift of salvation. Now, as I turn others away from my home and as I realize that others have this what I consider to be or we consider to be a false view of salvation, are we somehow putting ourselves above others? Are we superior to those who don't have that understanding yet? Are you exclusive? Are you better than someone else? Well, of course not. We know that ultimately God's plan is to offer the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, to all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. We can take a moment here. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18, Paul writes that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity now. You are reconciled to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He's given us, He's given the church, the ministry of reconciliation to teach about what is accomplished through the death, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So He's given that to us. Not everyone has been called at this time. God's church is made up of those who are the few and the scattered. But we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 19 says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. To not impute their trespasses means that God at this point is not holding them accountable for their sins, but that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He will ultimately give them forgiveness, reconcile them as well, reconciling the whole world to Himself. I think it's important for us, and maybe this day again helps us to come to that, to consider it in this way, that what God has offered to us that God is, by numbering us among those who are being saved, is an incredible blessing and opportunity. It's not one that will others will not have, not be given in the future, but it's the opportunity we have now. It's amazing to consider what God has offered to us. It's amazing that God has brought us into His plan at this early stage. God has brought us into His plan. He's numbered us among those who are being saved in fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. This day reminds us of that calling and of the work that God continues to do in our lives. We think about this as we come upon each of the holy days, that we need each one as a reminder of the true hope and the purpose that God has brought us into. Otherwise, like anyone else, we would get all wrapped up in the busyness of life and the significance and the importance of what God has been doing in our lives would begin to diminish. So God knows that we need, well, we need every weekly Sabbath, and we need each of the holy days along the way to remind us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, so that we will continue in that calling that He's brought us, He's given to us. You know, we live very ordinary lives. We live lives that are just like anyone else on the block, for the most part, as far as how from the outside, how we live our lives and how we blend in or work with or part of the community. There's nothing special about us in that sense. But God has given us a very extraordinary opportunity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He's speaking of the knowledge that we have because God has removed the blinders from our lives and He's revealed the light of His knowledge to us. And it says in verse 7 that we have this treasure, speaking of the knowledge and the calling, the understanding that God has given to us, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Hidden within our otherwise ordinary appearing lives is an incredible treasure. This earthen vessel, this clay pot, is a metaphor for our life itself. It's nothing particularly outstanding and impressive to others, but God has chosen some otherwise very ordinary people to be among those that He is going to bring to salvation. And that is the plan and the opportunity to which God has brought us. It's one of the reasons why we are here today, to acknowledge and to remember what it is that God is doing. It's an incredible knowledge that we have. And I'm going to skip down to verse 10. We could spend hours and hours talking about the different points that Peter is making throughout this epistle, but drop down to verse 10, and we realize that this salvation that we have been called to is something that even the prophets themselves, although they spoke of, they prophesied of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they didn't fully understand what they were prophesying or when it would come to pass. Now it says at the end of verse 12, these things have been reported to you through that those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. God's Spirit, which was sent on this day to those who are being saved, is the means by which we have come to understand what even prophets. And it appears that even the angels themselves don't fully appreciate and understand. God has brought that to us. So in these first several verses, having established how God's promises shine through even our darkest days of trial, that God uses those difficulties to purify our faith, reminding us of the importance and how special it is that we've been given this knowledge to be among those who are being saved. Based on that introduction, Peter comes to an important summary statement. With that in mind, considering then what we have seen so far, what does it mean? How is it applicable to us? What does it mean to be among those, to be added to those who are being saved? What then, in a practical sense, does it result in our lives? For the next several verses, Peter reminds us then, with that understanding, this is how we should live. Being saved, among those who are being saved, means a lifestyle, means that we live in a particular way. The process that began in each of our lives by our calling and our receiving of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling what started again in Pentecost, at that Pentecost in Acts 2, has a practical result. It's amazing how many people, frankly, don't think that what the church teaches or what the Scripture says really affects their personal lives. Most people who are part of a church are not affected by what Scripture says. They continue to make their own choices and live their own way. But with what we have seen here that Peter has reviewed in these first few verses, he says, because of this, prepare your mind for action. That's the meaning of the idiom here that was at the beginning of verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's an idiom, idiomatic phrase. It means prepare your mind for action. In other words, Peter says, with all this that we've talked about, use your head. Think about it. Give some thought to what God has brought you into. Be serious-minded and thoughtful. Stay focused. And as we do that, as we consider seriously what God has brought us and made us part of, then we can build our lives on those promises that we have through Jesus Christ. From here on down to verse 21, Peter then lists some specifics. Here's how it affects us to have this calling, to be among those who are being saved. Here's what it means to us from day to day. In verse 14, he says, be obedient. We're reminded to follow the instructions, to live by the instructions that God, Jesus Christ, have given to us. Later in the same verse, he says to not conform yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. In other words, overcome those old and bad habits. As we heard this morning, use the Holy Spirit to change your life. Get past the way that you used to be. We made a lot of mistakes in our ignorance, in our lack of knowledge and understanding, but now that God has made us part of the group that is on its way to salvation, then we need to be serious about using the power and the strength of God's Holy Spirit to get past those mistakes that we made in the past. In verses 15 and 16, Peter tells us that we must be holy. We are holy, we must become holy, because we are, as we saw earlier, the begotten children of God. God has placed His Spirit within us. And we conduct our lives in a way that reflects that. God himself is holy, and he expects those that he has begotten, those who are on that road, on that path, in that way that leads to salvation, must live the same way. Remember, again, that our citizenship is in God's kingdom. We have become the children of God, and so we live like the children of God. We live up to the family name. Remember, Paul goes on in the next verse, in verse 17, to remind us that God will judge us according to our works. You see, now it gets real serious and real personal. God has given us his Spirit. He's made us one of his children. He opens up the way to salvation to us. And we recognize that God is going to judge us by our works. Later in this same epistle, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment has come on the house of God, on the household of God. God evaluates how we live. In the second half of this same verse, Paul writes that we should conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, when we put this together with other passages, we realize that Paul's not talking, or Peter's not writing about us living in the fear of punishment or the fear of failure. That's not the kind of fear that he's talking about. He's talking about framing our lives and defining our lives by with the incredible opportunity that God has given to us clearly in mind. When we think about how important all this is, then it makes us realize that we need to make some very serious and sometimes difficult choices, that we stand in awe of what God has offered to us, and we realize the importance and the great purpose to which he's called us. So we don't take life lightly. We take it seriously, recognizing that God is offering us something that is beyond really what we can fully comprehend. So we live our lives in awe and in submission and in worship of God who has made these promises, given this offer to us. Peter also reminds us to consider that our calling and the gift of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ came at an incredible price. It's free to us. It's free in terms of the fact that we can't earn it. We do have to be obedient, overcome the bad habits, become holy, and so on. We see that there's effort that's required on our part, but that doesn't come anywhere near earning what has been given to us. What's being offered to us came at the cost of the life of Jesus Christ. As those who have been given this opportunity for salvation, it's something that must always be on our minds, clear to us. It leads us to worship and to honor Jesus Christ as our Savior, to recognize and appreciate what he's done for us. There's no amount of earthly treasure that could pay for what Jesus Christ did for us. And notice how Peter concludes this section. It says in verse 21, who through him, through Jesus Christ, we believe in God. Jesus Christ leads us to our faith in God the Father. God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As those who have been given this opportunity. They've been called to salvation. It's important to us to remember the role that Jesus Christ played as our sacrifice, but also to honor and to worship and give glory to God the Father, to have faith and hope in the Father for what He has done for us. Again, much of typical Christianity leaves the Father pretty much out of the picture and gives all of the credit to Jesus Christ. We don't take away from what He has done, but what Christ has done leads us to faith in God and hope that we have because of what He is doing and how He is using Jesus Christ to provide for us and to serve us. Now, we've just kind of quickly gone down through a number of verses here, and as we do that, I'm sure there are many other principles and elements of instruction that you can see that we've passed over here, not talked about at all, or just touched on very briefly. You can study this in much more detail. As I said, we could spend hours looking at the instruction, the encouragement, the inspiration that Peter gives to us in this passage, showing us what's important and how we ought to live, because we have a different status now. We have a different relationship. We have a different citizenship. We've been included in the number of those who are being saved. So I'm just briefly going over some of these things just as an overview. You could study much more deeply the instruction that Peter gives to us here. So far in this epistle, then, Peter has been writing about our personal and individual responsibilities, things that each one of us must live up to. But we know that God did not call us to be individuals. He didn't call us to be separate from others. He called us not to develop independently, but He did call us to be His church. So beginning in the next several verses, Peter puts an emphasis on each of us being part of the community of the church family, and the responsibilities that are inherent in our calling that we have to one another. In verse 22 of chapter 1, Peter, for the first time in his epistle, uses the word brethren. He begins to connect us to one another. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So in other words, since you have done what we've talked about so far, you've lived up to your personal calling and are purifying your life through God's Spirit in obeying the truth that God has revealed to you. It says in sincere or unhypocritical, genuine love for the brethren. Love one another fervently and with a pure heart. You see, we, as Peter expresses it, we begin to purify our own life, our own minds and hearts, through obedience. And then we take that purified heart and apply it to fervently loving, caring for, respecting one another. Our brethren are our spiritual siblings. Again, we're not the only child in God's family. Our brethren are our spiritual siblings, our fellow believers. Each one of us together, each one of us individually has been called, and each of us then is added to this number of those being saved. Now, I've used that phrase over and again about them being the number among the number of those being saved. Again, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where it says that they were added to the church, the word church is not in the original Greek. The word church is not used there. It says that we're added to the number of those who are being saved. But the number of those who are being saved are those who are gathered together to form the body, to form the ecclesia, the Greek word that means the ones who are called out. The ones who were called out of the world and called together to be a spiritual family. God has brought us into that relationship. And our growth, while it does take place in some ways independently and individually based on the way that we live and the decisions that we make, we're not living by ourselves. God is building his family. And the relationship that we are to have as a family is characterized by fervent love from a pure heart. Verse 22 in the New Revised Standard phrases it this way: now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. Obedience, overcoming, living by faith is not just for our own personal growth. This personal growth brings us to where we can genuinely care for and respect and love one another, our brothers, fellow family members who are also begotten of God. I especially enjoyed the song, that the piece that the choir did this afternoon. But speaking of the fellowship that we have and the tie that we have, that by which we are bound, it is the calling, it is the Spirit of God that gives us that relationship. And the way it's expressed here, and certainly it seems like in the intent, it seems like something that should take place pretty smoothly. If we're all individually purifying our lives through obedience to God's law, if we're all begotten by the same Father and led by the same Spirit, then we become spiritual brethren. It seems only natural that we should be closely bonded together, simply and easily. But it turns out that one of the biggest challenges we have is to learn to be a united family. To learn to live together as a family. It seems a bit ironic in a sense. We all have the same hope. We're all becoming eternal, looking forward to being eternal sons in God's family. But, you know, remember in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says that God is bringing many sons to glory. And that means that we are going to be brethren for eternity. We're going to be brethren for eternity. So God brings us together to learn, so that we can learn how to be a family. We have all the tools, we have the resources, we have the love that God shares with us that we can learn to share with one another. But it turns out that we have this nature going on inside of us, this human nature, and it makes it difficult for us to really learn that lesson. Now, I'm not implying that God didn't know this was going to happen. Of course he did. God understood that what he's asking us to do and giving us the responsibility to learn is a challenging thing. It's not as simple as maybe it would seem like it could be or should be. Since we're going to be family for eternity, then we need to get to know each other now as we have opportunity. And we need to learn to respect and to love and to serve each other now. Wouldn't it be awful to live in a family for eternity where people didn't get along? A lot of us have some issues going on within our extended families. And if you stop and think about it, what would it be like for many sons to come to glory, but they can't stand each other. Now, it's not that extreme. I use an exaggeration to make a point, though, that God will have a peaceful family. Those who are in God's family will be unified and will receive it. We will have that same mind of God and will blend together properly. Some of that, I have to admit, we'll probably learn in the kingdom. Maybe it's part of that spiritual healing that we look forward to when we're changed. I've got a lot of nonsense rattling around in my head that I hope won't be there when I'm changed to a spirit. I lack a whole lot of understanding of just pretty basic, simple things that I hope will somehow be there when God gives me a glorified body. Hopefully there's a glorified mind that comes with it. And that mind will be one that is fully able to blend together as a family. But we learn the lessons now. We begin building the family now. So with this in mind, Peter then introduces a couple of analogies. We'll look at just a few more verses here in chapter 2. With this in mind, therefore, again, linking this to the previous thought, because we are working toward this unity as a family, learning to love one another fervently, there's some things about our basic nature we have to change. We have to lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. See, all that is what comes natural to us. Those are the things that we have to overcome, that we use this strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome. And we become newborn babes. Who did Jesus tell the disciples would be in front of them in the kingdom? Little children. Little children who hadn't had the experience yet of learning that malice and deceit and hypocrisy and so on. We have to go backwards. We have to grow up to be a baby with the right heart and learning enthusiastically what God has to share with us. He says then in verse 4 that we come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house. So he takes this instruction to live together fervently in love even to another level. And that is that we are becoming, as we're knit and bonded together as individuals, we're becoming the very spiritual house of God. Paul uses the same analogy in Ephesians 2. He says that we're being knit together as the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. And so we start as these individual people separated even from God. He calls us into the number of those who are being saved. He shows us how we need to develop personally in our lives and get control of and overcome and devote ourselves to him. And then we continue that process by being bonded and built into the very household of God. We see this progression and this growth. I won't take the time now to talk about the part of this analogy that speaks of Jesus Christ and how he was rejected. We have recognized that mankind has rejected Jesus Christ and that we have been given the opportunity then to accept him and to build our lives on him as the rock in our lives. Others have stumbled over him. We are these living stones, and we become, it says in verse 5, a holy priesthood. The purpose of a priesthood is to represent and to worship God. We become a family, and Paul starts mixing in a number of analogies here. We become this bonded family, but we also are a spiritual priesthood among those who understand and worship and honor God. As a spiritual priesthood in a spiritual temple, we offer spiritual sacrifices, also mentioned here in this verse. We become a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We see quite an amount of growth here as Peter is presenting it. As we grow up into the full opportunity that God is bringing us to. Ultimately, this is what God wants us to be. He wants us to be holy because He is holy. He wants us to learn to love and serve one another. He wants us to bond together as a church family and to bond further and closer even together as His spiritual household, offering spiritual sacrifices to Him. It says that we're being built up to a spiritual house. So that implies a period of time and a construction process. A well-built structure is carefully planned and carefully constructed. It takes time. It takes time to do it right. It takes time to do it the way that God intends for it to be done. So as Paul put it back in Romans 12, we are then a living sacrifice that we are dedicated to representing and worshiping God by the way that we live, by what we become. It's quite a process. It takes our lives. It takes the life that God has given to us to dedicate ourselves to that process. Others rejected Jesus Christ, as we see in verses 6 through 8. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation. You have not rejected Jesus Christ." And four different points are made here in the next couple of sentences about you, because you are different from those who rejected Jesus Christ. You are those who were chosen to be part of the gathered body to receive salvation. You, it says, are a chosen generation. The word chosen, of course, relates to being our calling. We've been called, we've been picked out of, and we've been gathered together. The generation, as it's used here, does not mean a people born in the same general time frame. Generation just means a group. You are a chosen group of people given a special privilege and opportunity, as this day represents. You, it says, are a royal priesthood. Again, we've been gathered together to learn, to worship, and to honor, and to represent our God, and to offer spiritual sacrifice, which is represented by the way that we live and our praise and worship of God. You are a holy nation. We're a group now that extends even beyond, well, we're not just holy individuals or even a holy family. We expand to a holy nation, a large group of and growing group of people who are part of those that God is working with. It says you are His own special people. Special not meaning that you're superior. In the King James, it says that you are a peculiar people. We like to play with that word, but it doesn't mean odd as we might use it today. The Greek implies that we are a people that are purchased. We are purchased, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're gathered together given these opportunities through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That, of course, ties us back to the time of the Passover, which we observed several weeks ago. Verse 11 brings us to what we'll conclude with this afternoon. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." It expresses the deep love that Peter feels for the church, for those that initially became together based on, as a result of, the sermon that he gave some 36 years before. It was the start of what God was going to do. He says, "I beg you, I urge you, as pilgrims," recognizing again who we are, where our loyalties lie, what our life has become about, to abstain from those things that would otherwise pull us down, that would separate us, that would prevent us from being the people and the nation and the priesthood that God wants us to become. He says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," and we would say honorable among those who are not called at this time, "that when they speak against you as evildoers," the people to whom Peter wrote this initially certainly had that experience. They were persecuted. They were driven out of their own homes. They were scattered throughout the region. So they knew what it was like for someone to speak of them as evil and to harm them in that sense. So, in spite of that, Peter says, as those who are called to salvation, live honorably, even under those circumstances, so that they, by your good works which they observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. We're responsible for how we affect others who are not yet part of what God has brought us into. Others will remember the kind of people that we were, and God at some day is going to visit them. Maybe he'll visit them in this age. Maybe there are people that you live next door to or that you work with or that are part of your family who in this age are going to receive their calling to be among those being saved. But if not, we know it will happen at a later stage in God's plan. But that day will come, and people will have observed the kind of an individual, the kind of a family, the kind of a church that we are. We have a responsibility to them. Now, we want to set a good example so that if someone, let's say 10 years from now, or maybe in the millennium or white throne judgments, finds out, "Oh, well, you were part of that?" See, we'd like for them to think, "Well, wow, you know, you were a special person because you really practiced it. You really showed an example. You were such a good example that I want to be part of that too, because now I realize, because you were so special." No, but that's not what it says. It says when they are visited by God in the day of visitation for them, that they will glorify God. That they will recognize what God is doing. And that, yeah, you were part of it. Good for you. But let's, you know, we glorify God for that. But we have a responsibility to them. And if we set the wrong example, then perhaps they would not be so willing to glorify God. If we're the people of God, what we do with our lives should lead people to glorify our God. Peter lays quite a bit of responsibility upon us. He does so in a very loving way, in a very concerned way, in a way that's very encouraging to us. But it's a serious reminder as well of what it means to have received the calling that we have. Of course, we could go through probably any one of a number of passages, many of them that Paul wrote, that would emphasize what it means to live as the first fruits of the kingdom, what it means to us to be in the church, and what it means to prepare for God's kingdom and the work of preaching the gospel. But I've emphasized here this afternoon these passages in 1 Peter because of the connection we have between Peter and the day of Pentecost and the moving reminder that reminder that Peter gives to us of the tremendous blessing and opportunity that we have. Because we are that chosen generation, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. Because God has called each of us individually, bringing us together as his family, to be among those who are being saved. We are that, or a generation of those who are afar off, to whom that promise has been made.
Thank you, Mr. Hansen.